Turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, moving on, verses 6 through 22. If you're using a Pew Bible, that is page 258. So last week we looked at those first five verses in Ruth, and that gives us the background for the rest of the story that comes. If you weren't here, or you don't have all of Old Testament history memorized, shame on you. I'll bring you up to speed on the essentials. Our story is set somewhere between 1400 and 1100 BC. It's a little over 3,000 years ago. And it's set in a time period that we call the period of the Judges. Now, at this point in Bible history, God's chosen people, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, they've been in their promised land now for a few generations. The time when they were slaves in Egypt, and when God saved them through Moses, that's now just a story to them. It's hundreds of years past. It's been passed down by their ancestors, and it's been memorialized in their holidays. And now they're in their promised land, but they don't yet have a king. They've actually entered into this vicious cycle, which repeats many times. That cycle looks like this. First, they get into a pattern of disobeying the laws which God gave them. They act like the nations around them, who are wicked pagans, instead of acting like the people that God's called them to be. Now, next, what happens is, to bring them back, God sends punishment, and that's to get them to return. And sometimes that punishment comes in the form of foreign invaders, and sometimes even famine. And it's actually during one of those periods of famine that Ruth begins. Now, once the people have had enough of God's judgment and they cry out for relief from either their oppression or their famine, God sends a deliverer called a judge. And that judge leads the people into defeat of their enemy and to recommit themselves to live faithfully once again. And then that cycle starts over and it repeats itself with increasing worsening. As time goes on, it repeats itself over a dozen times in the book of Judges. Now, the people may not know it, but they are desperately in need of a king. And not just a king, but one who will be faithful to God's commandments and who's going to lead those people in that same faithfulness. So Judges ends with the line, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The glory days of King David, which if you know any Bible characters, you'll know Jesus, Adam and Eve, and David. Maybe Abraham and Moses too, but David's one of the most famous ones. And he's known for being the king over Israel in a golden age, a glory days. And that's still several generations in the future from this story. So Ruth begins by telling us that our story happens during this rotten time. We might certainly consider it the wrong time for a beautiful love story about the redemption of hopeless people, and that will bring in this coming golden age. So not only is it the wrong time, but it's also the wrong cast of characters. See, in this ancient world on the brink of the desert, where everything revolves around agriculture, having enough food, having able-bodied men in your family is the difference between feast or famine. It is the difference between sometimes life or death. Now, the story opens up with three men and one woman, and then you lose a man, you gain two women, and then you lose the other two men. So we're left with three widows. If you were hearing this story 3,000 years ago, it would almost be the equivalent of if there was a movie about World War I, with trench warfare and the no man's land and all that, where a group of five-year-olds are stuck up in no man's land between the trenches. So you're not likely to get much of a story out of them that is not going to end with them tragically crushed by circumstances way bigger than they can handle. Hey, alongside being at the wrong time, the story stars the wrong people, and the story is set in motion through the wrong decisions that those people make. Okay, these people left the place that was promised to them. They left Israel. They left their promised land. Probably because they were fleeing God's judgment. So God's judgment came to them in the form of this famine, and they tried to get away from the punishment that was due for them. So they go to the wrong place. They go to Moab. And then the boys marry the wrong women. And then during this crucial early time in the occupation of Promised Land, those people were commanded not to take spouses from the surrounding areas. The main risk of doing that, by the way, because a lot of people will look at this and say, this is an ethnocentric religion, like it's racist against people that aren't Jews. Well, the risk of doing so is that you get led astray by the practices of worshiping other gods. And we saw it happen over and over again in the Old Testament. Almost every time it happens, you get a bad ending to your story. Ask Solomon. So our characters are suffering the consequences of being disobedient to God. And it's then, after all this, when we would expect it to be over, that it really begins. So before we dive into this main story, let's ask God to help us understand what he has for us today. Let us pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord, amen. So all that last week and all this is just background to get to the real story. Now we get to start the real story. I can see that you're all very excited. All right, let's start that by reading verses 6 through 22 together. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. A friend of mine posted on Facebook the other day, one of my favorite kind of stories, a story about the stuff that their kids get into. His 3-year-old son received a toy plane, and he loved this toy plane. That plane went everywhere with him, which is something every parent will be familiar with. There's the one thing that you just can't do without. For Ava, it is that cat. That little stuffed cat is always with her. And, you know, it starts to look kind of funky, if it's a stuffed animal, especially, with lots of love and hand oils. So that plane went to bed. That plane went to church. The plane went to playtime outside. And the last place the plane went was to the toilet. You see, the plane stopped going places after the toilet. In a surprising move to nobody, that plane was placed inside the toilet, and immediately the most pressing question became, will it flush? The answer to that question, by the way, is yes. Because what happened is this three-year-old got his curiosities crossed. It didn't really hit him that the results of his flushing experiment included consequences for his access to the plane. However, his father experienced things differently. He experienced firsthand some of the completely unforeseen consequences of such an experiment. See, for starters, his access to the toilet was restricted. He needed to take the toilet off of the floor. Then he needed to take away the stuff that got flushed on top of the plane, which I will leave to your imagination. And then the plane itself came out in pieces. But because he's a good dad, he then fixed the broken plane and he put it all back together. So at this point, all becomes right again with the world for the three-year-old who sees none of these consequences or experiences none of those consequences. But that's why my friend had one last move up his sleeve. So that plane, restored to pretty close to its former glory, went into the trash. You see, my friend knew that a three-year-old would appreciate none of the cost of those questionable decisions if everything was simply made okay without any practical difference to him. To avoid further misadventures with all the interesting things that can go into toilets, nothing that doesn't belong in them could be flushed again. Now, any parent knows that, you know, maybe this is an extreme example. As I read it, I went, you threw the plane away after you fixed it? Oh, that seems really rough. But at some point, that is the way things need to be if those kids are going to learn. If we want to avoid giving children the impression someone will always come around and clean up their mess for them, we have to do things like this. Bad decisions, even seemingly innocent ones, they have their consequences. There's a comedian I listen to who has a story about a kid at his daughter's school whose mother takes care of all the messes her child makes. And he tells this very vivid story of the kid walking into school and everyone has their little cubby and you take off your bag and you take off your coat and you hang them up very neatly. He says, this kid does none of that. He just comes in and sheds it all and then just goes and his mother will like cleans it up for him. He says, which leaves that kid free to punch other kids in the face. Which, it's a pretty rough thing for a kid in kindergarten to be doing. And you know, in a comedian, they'll make things a little over-dramatized. And he says, you're raising Hitler, lady. Do your job. Those kids need to learn that there are consequences for their actions. Now, one of the things that we touched on last week in this story of Naomi is that in some ways, the things that have happened to her and her family are the result of wrong decisions on her part. Now, actually, this does not go unnoticed by Naomi. And that will be reflected in the way that Naomi talks about her situation. We'll get to that in a little bit. But we'll take a look at some of the consequences that making the wrong decision gets for us. Okay, we're going to highlight three of those. The first one is suffering comes as a result of making the wrong decisions. That's quite obvious from this passage. This part of the story and the way Naomi talks about herself has caused a lot of Bible students to refer to Naomi as the female Job. You're probably at least a little bit familiar with at least the name Job, if not his story, and he's a man who lost everything. And Naomi here is a woman who has lost everything, and so a lot of this story is figuring out how Naomi deals with her loss, deals with her pain. Naomi has suffered a lot of loss. She has suffered the loss of family. Her husband and her sons die. I mean, that's economic stability right there. That's the whole thing. She's completely vulnerable. She may starve to death without them. That's just how things go, which is why, if you read in the laws of the Old Testament, they're so careful to insist that people do things for widows. Because widows, aside from people, in some cases, being made to help them, will have no help at all. Now, at some point in this, this is not lost on Naomi. She knows exactly what she's lost. She knows what she's without. Besides relationally, also in vulnerability. And that pressure gets to her. And she knows that this is a ticking time bomb about to go. So they leave Moab, and they're on the way back. And at some point, if you look at verse 8, after they've left, she says to her daughters-in-law, go back. She tells them, you need to leave this situation because it is not going to end well. And so she then loses someone else. Now one of her daughters-in-law, whom she obviously has a lot of affection for. There's a lot of kissing and comfort here going on with this family. And she loses now one of those and tries to get rid of both of them. So Naomi is no stranger to loss. And I'm sure many of us here are no strangers to loss. You can say you've lost so much when you lose a family member. Or health. Or a job. Any one of those things. There are so many things that we can lose. Another thing Naomi loses is she loses her reputation. So Naomi and Ruth do not have a good welcome when they come back to Bethlehem. Not that Naomi is from there. Ruth has never been there before. So they come to Bethlehem. And let me point out to you the kind of reception that they get. Verse 19 says, the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? So they came to Bethlehem. They arrived. The whole town was stirred because of them. Is this Naomi? No, none of the pleasant, who's your friend? that we would ask in a situation like that. Someone unusual comes into the scene. Tell me who your friend is. How did they get here? No, is this Naomi? She is, Ruth is pointedly ignored. In fact, what we have here is a case where if Naomi shows up into her hometown with this daughter-in-law who is clearly not an Israelite, it's like the way that one commentator put this is she's about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. Okay, so Jews aren't supposed to be eating pork, so you don't want to bring a ham sandwich to a bar mitzvah, but most of you got that. This is kind of like a teen pregnancy, actually. There's a visible sign that things are not right in Naomi's family. So, you know, we joke now that the first question, of course, of a son says, I'm going to get married to a Jewish mom is she Jewish? Because that's what you want. You want a Jewish girl. Well, now it's cultural. Then it was required. Then it was legal. So this girl is not Jewish. My son did not marry a Jewish girl. She married a goy. So the whole town is stirred up because of this. This is like juicy gossip. In fact, if you know the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem? If Bethlehem was a little town in zero, there's no such thing as the year zero, but around that time when Jesus is born, before Jerusalem became a real city, which Bethlehem's about 3 miles away from Jerusalem, it is a really little town. So if you think little town of Bethlehem, littlest town of Bethlehem, and there's no hiding in a little town. You know, Olathe is a big place now, but a lot of you were around when Olathe was not a big place, and everybody knew all the stuff that was going on. This is one of those places. They're the talk of the town. The baby is out, the secret is out, someone has failed. The shame was public. In fact, a friend of mine broke his leg a few weeks ago, and we always know if you see someone in a cast or limping or whatever, you always ask, what happened? There's a story. Especially with a broken leg, you know, like my sister broke her leg one time and it was on a downhill ski. You know, oh, that's an exciting story. You got to do something cool. Well, when this story gets asked to my friend, how did your leg get broken? And you're thinking, did you fall? Were you doing something fun or exciting? And oops, you know. No, he got too drunk and was getting up from the couch to walk to bed and tripped and fell and it broke his leg. So there's no good story. In fact, even just to tell the story is to expose something that you did wrong. There's no hiding that if you were to tell the story. He has to share about his failure to make good decisions to relate to this obvious injury. So this is no, you know, these are very real examples. Where is your decision-making led to suffering in your life? Where has it led to shame? What visual representations do you carry around that cause you pain and cause you shame? That in this little place, people know what you did. In your family, people know what you did. Okay, so suffering is obvious. Naomi's suffering very greatly in this story as a result of some of these decisions. There's another thing that it brings her, because we get to choose how we respond to suffering. And here's Naomi's response, and that is bitterness. And, you know, there's no reaching here. She even changes her name to Bitterness. She wants people to know that her life is bitter and that she is bitter about it. So there's a couple things I want to look at here. Naomi is embittered by the totality of what she lost. Okay, so with Job, he could be angry about the things he lost, but he didn't do anything wrong. He just lost a lot. So the weight of the odds that Naomi faces, it makes her act in the interest of her daughters-in-law. Okay, so she knows odds are we're going to starve out here. Something bad is going to happen, and we're not going to make it, so these girls are better off with, you know, going back to their ancestral homelands. But even though they're in a vulnerable situation, Naomi's the one who's bitter. Naomi's the one who reacts to all this and says, no, my life is bitter, and my life is more bitter than all of you. Okay, she says that in verse 13. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. It's my problem. Well, you know, no matter how involved in this you are, it is my problem. Now, she calls into question everything that they are told that they should believe about God. God's character is called into question in this. So she says, the Lord's hand is upon me. What does she mean by that? What does she mean in the way that she talks? Let's look at verses 20 and 21. And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. And she says later, the Lord has afflicted me, the Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So we know this name, the Almighty, God Almighty, Lord Almighty. You know, you might even use it as an exclamation sometimes. Lord Almighty. Now, what does it mean? You may have a footnote in your Bible that says the Hebrew for this is Shaddai. So if you're a fan of 80s Christian music, you know the song El Shaddai? Or there's a lot of Christian organizations out there with the term El Shaddai in their name. Now, Shaddai is a difficult word to translate. They've gone with Almighty here because it's kind of traditional to say that. But what does it mean? Now, the use of this name for God, Shaddai, it has the connotation of a certain kind of story. Okay, if you're reading this, Shaddai shows up only in a few places in the Hebrew Bible. And based on the way it gets used, almost certainly, when you see God called Shaddai, Almighty, it's to refer to his provision of seed, of descendants, of children. Okay, because if you'll get tired of me saying this over the course of our study of Ruth together, but children equals survival in the whole Old Testament. Children equals blessing. Children equals faithfulness. Children are the thing that you want. And if you don't have them, it's because they were withheld from you. Because maybe you did something wrong. Maybe God is mad with you for a different reason. She says, the Almighty is against me. He took away my people. Okay, so she's using that term to alert you that she thinks God didn't make good on his promise. Shaddai is the God who promises to preserve the covenant people. Naomi is covenant people. And she's acting on this promise that she's supposed to have children. She's supposed to keep going. And now she says, his hand is against me. He has judged me. He is not faithful to his promise. To Naomi, God has failed, and he has left her without what he should be providing her. Now, that is connected in her mind with her own personal guilt. Okay, so at this point, we've talked about what Naomi's done wrong, but we haven't really talked about how Naomi knows that what she's done is wrong. So Naomi is also embittered by the guilt of the ways that she has failed. Those decisions add up. Now, what you have, if you're reading the NIV, in verse 21, it says, the Lord has afflicted me. Now, if you work on the NIV, you got another footnote down there. It says, or has testified against. There's been question about how to render that word, and the NIV came out in 84. Since then, a lot of work has been done, and now they basically are united in saying, this is a legal term. The Lord has testified against me. Okay, that's a courtroom term. It means that these circumstances are being held up against her. That's an indictment of her trail of wrong decisions. You know, the God who knows all these things and who sees me and who sees what I have done takes this situation and puts it on up against me and says, this is what happens because of what you did. You are guilty because of this. Okay? Naomi suspects that these little decisions now have caught up to her, and she is reaping what she has sown. And everything that they've done seemed like a good idea at the time. Let's get daughters for our sons so they can have children. Let's go to a place where we know that food is growing. All these things that seemed like a good idea at the time that lead to suffering. Okay, and this guilt only complicates her reaction, because guilty people very rarely ever just say, you know what, I was wrong, and let's work on reparations and forgiveness. If you're really guilty to the point where you lost everything, that is now a very powerful complicating factor in the way that you engage with the world around you. So I ask you, have you had any circumstances in your life that have caused you to say, life is bitter? Life is bitter. It is bad for me, and I am bitter as a result. Have you lost something so precious that you cannot imagine going on? Have you done something that makes you feel so dirty that there seems to be no hope? Do you feel like you are under God's judgment? Are you longing for relief? Well, fortunately, Ruth shows us that there is a way. See, not only do our wrong decisions bring us suffering and cause us bitterness, there's a third thing that they can also bring us, and that is redemption. That is redemption. That is the great irony of this early material in Ruth. So to follow this theme of decision making, you know, we see that bad decisions are made, causes them to come into a pickle, and now they're at a crossroads here. So they're out there in the desert, and Naomi tells them, here's a decision that you all have to make, but I've basically made it for you. Leave me. Leave me, go back, start over. Start over with your own kinsmen. You're done with me. I'm a loser. You don't want any part of this. So both daughters-in-law, they want to support Naomi. They want to comfort her. But ultimately, they have to make the real decision of what it really looks like to honor this woman. And I mean, do they choose to die as a result of marrying into this woman's family? Do they have to do what she says, and that's what it means to honor them? What Orpah does is she decides to do the thing that makes sense. It makes perfect sense to do what Orpah decides to do. And she does love Naomi. I think she really does. But she decides in human wisdom. She obeys her mother-in-law. She chooses the better odds for survival. She does the thing that makes perfect sense. And she loses everything. Now, she may have a family back there in Moab, and flourish and have plenty to eat, but she loses out on the blessings that could have been hers if she had been part of God's covenant people, if she had continued to be part of Naomi's family. What Ruth does makes her one of the most unlikely heroes of the entire Bible. Against all the odds, against anything that makes sense, she chooses faith. And as a result of choosing faith, Ruth is included in God's covenant people. Ruth is blessed tremendously as a result. See, redemption comes to the unlikeliest of people. Ruth is a pagan. You expect nothing out of this woman except bad stories. It's like if you hear a story about an unsavory character that you know in your life and you go, well, that's what happens to people like that. That seems to be what makes sense. Now, what if that person becomes the hero? That's Ruth. See, Naomi says that God testifies against her and says, all this stuff is your fault. You're the wrong kind of person. You're bad. The result of that is the Almighty bringing her disaster. Now, we already saw this shows Naomi has guilt over her sin, but her use of that name, Shaddai, the Almighty, for God, it means more to us as listeners than it does to her. See, for her, it's a curse. For her, it's, here's everything that's gone wrong in my life. God hasn't fulfilled his commitment. But the supreme irony, if you've read the rest of Ruth or the rest of the Bible, which, 10 minutes gets you there. It's a short book, 2 pages in this Bible. God is using these circumstances, the consequences of these wrong decisions, to bring Naomi and Ruth to a place of great honor. And Naomi doesn't have the eyes to see it. She's missing it. But Ruth sees it more. She doesn't have a full picture of what's going to happen, but Ruth sees it more. She's giving up everything. I mean, she gives up everything to see what is truly valuable. She says, verses 16 and 17, don't urge me to leave or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. I'm leaving behind my former life, my family, the culture I knew. Where you stay, I will stay. I will get used to a completely different place that is susceptible to famine. This is the reason why you came to us to begin with. Your people will be my people, even if they hate me, which they're going to. And your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me severely if anything but death separates you and me. Is that mind-blowing how much is involved in a promise like that? I mean, she really is giving up everything in faith for something that is a total gamble. From our perspective, it's a total gamble. The irony is that God will fulfill all of her hopes and more and more. Shaddai, Almighty, Naomi uses it ironically, maybe even sarcastically, to refer to God giving up on his promise to her. But we're about to see in this story one of the greatest examples of God being Shaddai, of preserving his line, of not only promoting their survival, but also giving them their greatest king. And ultimately, the greatest king that we have seen as well. See, that's the mystery of human responsibility and divine providence. Naomi looks on her decisions, and she sees only ruin. She sees only loss, only bitterness. But God uses those decisions to bless her beyond her expectations. If it's a spoiler for a book that's 60 years old, sorry about this, but Lord of the Rings, if you've read the book or seen the movie, there's a lot of this moral stuff going on in there with what kind of decisions are these people going to make? What are going to be the repercussions of these decisions? And your main characters are Frodo, who's the little hobbit guy who is given control of the ring, and Gollum, who was a little hobbit guy 500 years ago that is like been twisted into something beyond recognition as a person, and now only has a twisted and perverted relationship with this source of power, the ring. And the big climax at the end of the story is Frodo, whose job it is to save the world by throwing this evil thing away in a volcano, is standing there on the edge of the volcano with the ring, able to throw it away and rid the people of the great evil that has plagued them. And he, at that moment, says, no. He will become the master of the ring, and he will keep it for himself, and he will not make the sacrifice needed. Now, Gollum, who has been following them the entire time, who wants nothing more than to have that ring back, takes advantage of the situation and steals the ring away because he wants it for himself. These are two characters making very bad, very selfish decisions to, in effect, preserve evil in the world just because they want to have power. As a result of their struggle, neither one of them gets it. Gollum gets too excited and falls into the volcano, and the ring is destroyed. And as a result of bad decisions on both of them, good comes out of it. And redemption for this world, the world of Middle-earth and Lord of the Rings, at least see the movies. Seriously, they're really good. You're not a Presbyterian until you've seen Lord of the Rings. You can quote me on that. That is the mystery of providence, that bad decisions sometimes can end in beautiful, beautiful results. You see, Ruth is seen as an embarrassment. She shows up in town. She's the daughter of the pregnant teenager in this analogy. But to Naomi, she's actually the way to salvation. See, what has brought Naomi and what brings us to pain and embarrassment may sometimes be the very thing that leads us to Christ. See, Ruth's faith in the midst of hitting the bottom of the barrel is a beautiful picture of what ours could be. Naomi is the one you should expect to see faith from, but it's Ruth who provides our true example. So who in your life have you written off? Who is unlikely to be an example of faith in your life? Who is unlikely to provide you with any sort of joy and blessing? Well, that's what we would expect from this mistake, from pagan Ruth. So are you committing yourself to God the way that Ruth does? Can we like have the humility to look at this character and say, I'm taught and chastened by this unsavory person? She left everything behind, knowing nothing about real Bible faith in her mind. She didn't know any of these stories. She probably didn't know who Abraham was or Moses or any of this stuff. But she steps out in faith. She left behind everything to follow the true God, to seek to know him the way that he's commanded. Now for us, that's faith in Jesus. That is the way that we commit ourselves to God. Will you follow him where he goes, like Ruth followed Naomi to the way of true worship? Will you stay where he stays? Will his people be your people? Will his God be your God? As we follow the results of these wrong decisions, let's remember that suffering and bitterness, though they may be unavoidable parts of the story, they're not the end of the story. See, God will use what we have done somehow, some way, to glorify himself. He will bring himself glory as a result of our mistakes. It is more than a cliche to say that good can come out of tragedy. See, God can do it, and in Ruth, he shows that he does do it. The God of Ruth has committed himself to us. Let us commit ourselves to the God of Ruth. Let us pray. Father, we are led in awe and wonder at this story where you took ordinary people who did terrible things in some ways. Lord, they showed only the same kind of unfaithfulness that you would expect of people living during their time and in their situation. And yet you use this story as a miniature little theater to show us how you bless people, the ways that you can bring beautiful things out of terrible situations, out of terrible circumstances. Lord, you show that you have committed to us completely. You didn't leave Naomi when she cursed you. You brought Ruth into your family, and you blessed her far beyond what she could have ever expected. Lord, you used pain to do that. You used bitterness to get through into her heart. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to the ways that you are doing that in our hearts as well, that we would have our eyes opened up to the possibilities of blessing coming as a result of your economy and changing mistakes into glory. Let us commit ourselves to you and to living our lives as a living sacrifice, that we will be holy and acceptable to you. That's our reasonable worship. And we commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus who calls us. Amen.